I know that they're, whether they're excited to be here, I know they're excited to have you. So before we get started this morning, I'd like to read a little bit of scripture to you found in Psalm 18, 1 to 3, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my buckler in whom I will trust, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And that's the first song we're going to sing. Singing this morning. Sit down this morning, wander around, find somebody you haven't met, and welcome them here.
I don't want to, though. I don't want to. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I really don't want to interrupt it, but we got to keep going. Hey, guys, I'm really, really glad to see everybody here. We get up here and say that every week, but really mean it. I appreciate each and every one of you and love to spend time on Sunday mornings together. If you're new, in our bulletin, we have a pullout, a little tear-off, a connection card. You can jot your information down on that and throw it in the offering plate as it comes by. And, of course, the backside there, we have a place for prayer requests or praise items. And, again, you can fill that out and just turn it in the offering plate as it goes by. We do have a quick announcement on the World Outreach Conference. That's going to be April 6th and 7th. We had a date change there, remember, so make sure you get it adjusted on your calendars. It will be April 6th and 7th, so that'll be a good time. Be sure to join us. If you were at the annual meeting this last year, we talked about some further information we were going to have and changes on how we're going to communicate some of our financial reporting to the church. And so Jim Ewert's got an update on that and kind of a heads up on what you're going to be seeing.
Thank you, Doug. The steward committee, with the approval of the executive board, has decided to change how the general fund and missions giving is reported each month. Currently, we report the giving in each Sunday's bulletin and compare that to the monthly budget that we approved at the annual meeting, meaning that it's the annual budget is divided by 12, and that's what's, or by 52 rather, and that's what's in the bulletin. Often there is a significant difference in the budget and what is actually spent each week. Beginning in March, we will put a report in the bulletin the second Sunday of each month. It will have a comparison of the previous month's expenses to the budget and income for that month. The format that you see on the screen is what we will be using. You can see how the expenses are broken down by line item on the budget report that is posted on the bulletin board in the lobby, and that is posted there for the entire month. So that would give you a breakdown of each line item and the expenditures in that line item. If you have questions or suggestions related to this or any other church financial matter, please visit with one of the stewards. They are Earl Wickert, Doug Lowen, or me. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Before offering comes up, we're going to go ahead and pray. I just want to invite you to pray with me. Again, this is something we do every week, but just a reminder, we go before the creator of the universe and the God that loved us. He cherishes our prayers. And so we talked in Sunday school about worshiping in spirit and truth. And so in that light, let's bow and pray to our God. Heavenly Father, God, we recognize just the greatness of who you are. Your word says that the heavens declare who you are, but your word does as well. And regardless of what the world has to say, and the temptations that are out there and our doubts and all of that, your word is so clear. And we stand on that today. We recognize that you not only created the world, but you also loved us. And while we were enemies with you, you reconciled us to you through the cross. God, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We glorify you for that. Just pray that as a body of believers here, that might just bleed off of us as we interact with the world around us and each other. And I just pray that it might be so clear, your love and your truth just through us. So, God, I pray that you use us that way as a church. This morning, may our worship just continue to be sweet in your ears and also be with Pastor Matt as he brings truth from your word that it might be profitable in our hearts. God, we love you and we thank you. Amen.
This next song we're going to sing may not be real familiar to everybody. We've sang it at least once the last couple years, but it is directly written from the passage we're going to be learning about this morning. Pastor gave me the scripture that he was going to cover, and he said, good luck. And this is the first song that came to my mind. I thought, oh, yes, accepted, you know, challenge accepted. But this was written by Charles Widmyer in 1906, and he was a pastor then, but he wanted to have a song to go with the message. And so he wrote this song to go with the message. And he was looking at it, and he was seeing a similarity between the tired, hungry disciples and the people of his day in 1906, both physically and spiritually hungry, and how Jesus can provide all we need. All we have to do is depend on him. So let's stand and sing, Come and Dine.
Spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manna he doth feed, and supplies our every need. Oh, 'tis sweet to sup with Jesus all the time. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table.
Sing this next song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow, and the following song, He Will Hold Me Fast. I want us to all remember, and something I had to remind myself is, you hear, wow, I'm just holding on to my faith. I'm just holding on to Christ because I just know. Well, you know what? The Bible tells us that it's not us to hold on to him. It's because he holds us. Psalm 27:10. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Isaiah 41:10. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord, or Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says, you do not fear, I will help you. Psalm 63:8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Isaiah 46:4. I will be your God throughout your life until your hair is white with age. I like that one. I made you, and I will care for you. I will carry you along and save you. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. Your walls will continually be before me. And Psalm 39:10, even though your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And last one, Psalm 73:23, yet I still belong to you. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't it great having a God that holds us regardless? So let's sing about that.
Jesus said, and today I'll walk
Singing. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Mark, and the rest of the worship team for just those beautiful truths to those songs we were singing there at the end, that Christ is the one who holds us fast. Just beautiful, beautiful words there. Well, as he said at the beginning of the time of worship, my parents are here today. They're sitting up here with the rest of the family, and so feel free to politely harass them after the service. So I give you that permission. So anyhow, last time they were in town was Thanksgiving weekend, and of course we had that big snowstorm. So, you know, we didn't have church, and so they missed out on that, and they're here today, so they're excited to be here with us, and so we welcome them here. So anyway, well, today we begin the last chapter in the Gospel of John, and we're going to go up to verse 14 today and then finish the book next week. So if you want to get your Bibles out and open them up to John chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14 this morning. But really, this chapter, chapter 21, is a fascinating chapter John has given us. The chapter is pretty much one overarching story, which tells of Jesus appearing to seven of his disciples along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That's the whole big overarching story and where it takes place. But then the story, if you were to read through it a few times, you'd see that the story then gets broken up into three points of emphasis. It begins with Jesus appearing to his seven disciples while they are fishing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and that's what we're going to look at today. And then you have Jesus restoring Peter. We'll look at that next week, along with what John closes out the gospel with, which is he tells a story, and he tells a story in order to clear up a rumor that had made its way into the early church. So those are the three points of emphasis in this chapter. But again, the overarching story is Jesus appearing to seven of his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And John has already given us three accounts of Jesus appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. The first one, of course, was to Mary Magdalene, and then what we saw last week, we saw Jesus appearing to his disciples without Thomas being in the room, and then a week went by in the story, and then Jesus appeared to his disciples again in another room, and Thomas happened to be in the room on that occasion. And then here we are in chapter 21, and now we have a fourth appearance of the resurrected Christ. And what all these resurrection accounts show us is Jesus appearing to a multitude of people in multiple places, and Jesus giving his disciples tangible evidence that he was not a ghost, he was not a hallucination, but he was appearing bodily before them, in their presence, fully alive. And of course, the reason why John writes what he writes is so that people will come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants people to recognize that Jesus is not some self-appointed Messiah who's dead in some tomb in Jerusalem, but is alive. Jesus, in other words, is a victorious Messiah, as his atoning death and resurrection conquered the power of sin and death. And while this appearance of Jesus in John 21, certainly it builds upon the evidence for the resurrected Christ, the chapter's main point of emphasis is on Jesus keeping the disciples' focus on the mission he has prepared for them to do. You could say it's the mission he has prepared for them to do from the foundation of the world. In the business world, those of you that work in the business world, or if you've led your own business, you know it's incumbent upon the CEO of the organization to keep everyone focused on the mission of the organization. The company's mission sets the direction of what the company is to be about. It's why they exist. And those who do business consulting with people will tell those leaders, you never change the original mission statement unless you're choosing to go in a totally different direction. Because the original mission statement is the foundation of your business. That's what you're all about. It's why you exist, unless you're totally changing everything about it. And so the original mission statement, that is foundational to what the organization is all about. It's who they are. It's why they exist. And when a company loses sight of their mission and starts doing things that move them away from the original stated mission, there's a name for that, and it's called mission drift. It's called mission drift. Because the company has lost sight or lost focus of their mission. But Jesus is not going to let that happen to his disciples. And in this section today, Jesus keeps the disciples' focus on the mission he has already prepared for them to do. So open up your Bibles if you haven't already done that. We're going to look at John chapter 21. Go to verse 14. I want to start, though, by looking at the first three verses. So looking at verses 1 to 3, I want to spend some time there, and then we'll move on. But here's what we're going to look at today through these first 14 verses is we're going to see how Jesus keeps the disciples focused on the mission. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. Some of your Bibles might say Didymus, and that's what Didymus means. It means the twin. Then you have Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Right here in verse 1, you see John just setting the scene. He tells us Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee, and John calls it the Sea of Tiberias because by the time he's writing this gospel, which would have been at the end of the first century, the Sea of Galilee had become known as the Sea of Tiberias. That was its primary name, the way people primarily recognized it. And how the lake got its name was because of a town named Tiberias. The town Tiberias was created on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was created by a man named Herod Antipas, and he decided it would be a pretty good idea for his politics to create the town after the name of the Roman emperor, Tiberius, and so that's what he did. And so the town of Tiberias is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's still there to this day. So the setting of this appearance is the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 2, John tells us who the eyewitnesses were of this special appearance that Jesus makes. He tells us Peter's there. Thomas was there. Nathanael, who was from Cana of Galilee, which is the town where Jesus performed his first miracle in front of his disciples when they were just starting out the ministry together. He performed that miracle of turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And then you have the sons of Zebedee, and those are James and John. They're there. And then you have two unnamed disciples. So you have seven disciples here, but we know that four of them came from Galilee. Nathanael, who was just mentioned, along with Peter, James, and John. As you recall, Peter, James, and John, they were all partners together in the fishing business, and they were well acquainted with commercial fishing on the Sea of Galilee. But the point being is you have seven of Jesus' disciples gathered together in Galilee in the very region where he told them he would meet up with them. If you recall, Jesus had already promised his disciples that he would see them again in Galilee. On the night of his Passover meal that he shared with the disciples, he told them how after he was going to be betrayed and after his crucifixion and after he rose again from the grave, he told them that he would be going back to Galilee, that he would appear to them again in Galilee. And that message got reiterated through his angels when they communicated that same message to the women who came to the tomb, right? He told them, hey, go tell my disciples, I'm going before them to Galilee, they can meet me there. And so the appearances, though, that we've already seen here in John, there's been three appearances that we've looked at so far. Those have all occurred in Jerusalem. This one is occurring in Galilee, which, again, would be just more evidence that Jesus' word and his sovereignty is over human events. His word is always fulfilled. Now, last week, we saw Jesus appear to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, and he told them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so what's Jesus doing there? Why is he saying, receive the Holy Spirit? Why does he breathe on them and say that? Well, he was preparing them for what was next. It was his way of saying that the mission he had for them was about to begin. He was about to have them sent out. And he wanted them to be ready. He wanted them to be prepared. What was going to happen to them, be prepared for their mission that they would do while he was away in heaven. He had a job for them to do, and they could only do it effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Acts chapter 1 that between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus appeared on and off to his disciples over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, if we're looking at a timeline of events here towards the end of Christ's activity here on earth, I tend to think that this episode here of John 21 took place before the Great Commission, And then after the Great Commission, from what we see in Acts 1, Jesus then directs his disciples to go to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. And then as he's telling them, wait for the Holy Spirit, he also tells them in Acts 1:8 how they're to go about from point A to point Z, right? He says you're supposed to begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 2, very quickly, after Jesus' ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost, which empowered them for their mission of advancing the gospel. And so all that to say, all those details, is to lead us to this point. Right here, you have the disciples in Galilee caught between Jesus' resurrection and the day of Pentecost. So for them, you have, they're in a life of transition, if you will. This is life in transition. They're in Galilee, they're caught between the resurrection and Pentecost. They haven't been officially launched yet to go into the world. Yes, the mission has been given. Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to send you, I am sending you, but it hasn't been officially launched yet. And in verse 3, we see what Peter decides to do with his time. Let's go fish. I'm going fishing. Seems like a good idea to him. We know Peter to be a man of action, and perhaps, you know, the lack of action is getting him a little antsy. He's getting antsy of waiting around for what's next. He needs something to do. I don't think Peter initiates this fishing expedition out of being disobedient to the Lord's calling on his life. I don't think he or the others are running from the Lord's service. I don't think they're desiring to go back to the old way of life. They're not looking to go back to getting involved in the fishing business. I just don't think that's what's going on here. And the reason I think that is because when I look at all the accounts of the disciples' behavior after the resurrection, whenever Jesus was speaking about their mission that he was sending them on, we never see them objecting to any of it. And so I just think the disciples here, they're caught in transition. They're back in their old stomping grounds. This is where they spent most of their lives. This is where they're comfortable, right? This is what they know. For Peter, James, and John, this is the business they had been involved in doing their whole lives, all the way up until the point they met Christ. This is familiar to them. And so you have all seven of these disciples go out in a boat to fish. Now, Bible commentators believe that this is not just a random boat that's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that day. This is not like one boat among the many options of boats, and then they just happen to get in any random particular boat. And the reason they think that is because, for those of you who love grammar, the definite article is in front of boat. It's the boat. It's not a boat among many boats. It is the boat. They got into the boat. And so the question is, well, if it belongs to a particular person, who's it belong to? Well, Luke 5:3 records that Peter had his own fishing boat he used for commercial fishing. They're getting into Peter's boat. And Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, records a very significant event in Peter's life, which changed the whole trajectory of his life. And I think is very important background information to our story here in John. And I want to take a moment to touch on that information. And you'll hear me going back and forth to this Luke 5 passage throughout a majority of this sermon this morning. And I think it's because what happens there is also critical to what is happening here. I think there's a relationship between the two. Now remember, when Jesus first came around the Sea of Galilee, when the ministry was just getting launched, he saw Peter, Andrew, James, and John on the shores of the Sea of Galilee fishing, and he called out to them, "Follow me." He saw all these guys in the fishing business together, but he called out to them, "Follow me." He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and followed him. And that you could say, when you look at Matthew and Mark, when you see those stories there in Matthew and Mark, you could say, okay, that's Jesus' initial calling of them. That's the calling 1.0. But then if you take a look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, you see Jesus takes Peter on a fishing expedition that forever changed his life. His life was never the same after that. What happened in that story is Jesus was teaching a crowd of people by the Sea of Galilee, and he had Peter take him out a little in the boat so that Jesus could better communicate with the crowd. And then after Jesus was done teaching the crowd, he was shifting his attention to Peter and said, "Now it's time to teach you." And he instructed Peter, "Take me out into the middle of the lake. We're going to go fish." And Peter, like he does throughout the Gospels, he has the boldness to talk back to Jesus, right? And he objected to what Jesus wanted him to do. And he said, "You know what, Master? We toiled all night and took nothing. We didn't catch a single fish." And Peter says, "We." And the "we" that Peter is talking about were those in the fishing business with him. It includes James and John. The very James and John who are right here with him, getting into the boat in John 21. Now, shifting back to verse 3 here in John 21. You see these seven disciples get into Peter's boat together, and they go out at night to fish on the Sea of Galilee. This was supposed to be an excellent time to go out and fish on the Sea of Galilee. This is when you're supposed to make your biggest catch. Even commercial fishermen today go out at night to fish on the Sea of Galilee. So this is still a practice today. So this is the time to go out and make a big catch. But what do they catch? Not a single fish. They caught nothing, it says. Just like Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and John 21, verses 1 to 14. Two very similar stories with very similar results. One is at the beginning of the ministry with Jesus, and here we're at the end of their ministry with Jesus. Two very similar stories with two very similar results. Look back at verses 4 to 8 with me. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard it, or when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." So here you have the disciples. They get in the boat. They go out, fish all night, catch nothing. The day is breaking. It's becoming light outside, and Jesus is standing on the shore, and they don't recognize it's Jesus. And I think there's a very simple explanation for why they don't understand that it's Jesus there, why they don't recognize him, and it's because if the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by a lot of hills and mountains. And so when the sun's coming up in the morning, it's still very dark there on the lake, and the sun's light casts shadows all over various parts of the lake. So depending on where this took place on the lake, Jesus may very well be standing in a very shadowy part of the shore. But then in verse 5, Jesus asked that dreaded question that all fruitless fishermen would rather not hear, right? You ever see people fishing and you got curiosity and you're like, I just wonder how they're doing today, you know? And you ask them and they got nothing. Or if you've been there and you say it, you know it's a little embarrassing, right? These are professional fishermen. And Jesus says to them, I love how he uses the word children, by the way. He calls them children. Do you have any fish? And they respond with a firm no. Because, you know, no skilled fisherman wants to come up empty, right? I mean, even if you're not skilled, you don't want to come up empty. They've worked hard. They've worked hard all night. They've poured all this effort into catching fish, and they haven't caught a single fish. Seven of them. Very, very frustrating. And then Jesus tells them, hey guys, shift your strategy. In verse 6, he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So Jesus is sounding, the one they're not recognizing on the shore, this is the guy sounding like the pro. Maybe he caught something that we didn't, right? But again, this is a lot like Peter's fishing trip back in Luke chapter 5. Remember, Peter and his crew hadn't caught a single fish all night, and then Jesus directed Peter to take him out in the deep part of the water and let down the nets for a catch. And once they got out to the deep part of the lake, Peter and the crew, they let down the nets in the very place Jesus told them to, and they caught an overwhelming amount of fish. So much so that the amount of fish that they brought into the boats, there were a couple boats there, and all the fish that they brought into the boats causes the boats to sink. It was a miraculous catch. It was the first miraculous catch they had with Jesus, and Peter, James, and John were all witnesses to that first miraculous catch at the beginning of their ministry with Jesus. And right here, a similar thing is happening in verse 6. Peter and the crew listened to Jesus, dropped the nets on the other side of the boat, and a large supply of fish fills their nets, so much so they're not able to haul it into the boat. And I think at that moment, John's having a flashback. You ever have those things where something you're doing in life reminds you of a particular event in the past, just instantaneously? I think that's what's happening here with John. He remembers that Luke 5 experience with Peter and Jesus and his brother, and he recognizes, you know, this is nearly identical to that. This is Jesus. It's Jesus who provided them with this miraculous catch in the past, and the one who's providing another miraculous catch for them in his present, in his right now. And then look at Peter's reaction. He dives off the boat, so impulsive. This is so Peter, right? He dives off the boat into the lake in a hurry to greet Jesus. And here we see a man who truly loved the Lord. He was a man who was impulsive, and he was a man of bold action, and sometimes that worked in his favor, and other times it didn't, right? But I think what's worth pointing out here is Peter's love for Jesus was not passive. Peter's love for Jesus was active. He was going after Jesus here, which I think is a great discipleship lesson for all of us to think about with our own lives is, are we actively going after Jesus? Are we passive or are we active towards Jesus? Peter, he's active here, going after Jesus, wants to be in Jesus' presence. And so to me, this is not a man who's running away from the mission that Jesus had called him and the disciples to. Peter was someone who always wanted the Lord to know how much he loved him. Sometimes he professed it verbally, sometimes he did it in his actions, and right here it's in action. Peter wants to be the first one to greet Jesus. I want to be first in line here. I want to greet him first. And he leaves all his other close friends and associates, his fellow disciples, behind. He doesn't even think about hauling in the fish. The fish at this point are irrelevant to him compared to Jesus being there. He has to be first to greet Jesus. But I do wonder what's going on in Peter's mind here when John says to him, "Hey, it's the Lord." I'm wondering if Peter's having a little bit of a flashback too between that first miraculous catch and this one. Because back in Luke 5, when Jesus took Peter on that first expedition of fishing on the Sea of Galilee, Peter saw the miracle catch of fish that had come in. He saw it overwhelming the boats. And he came to Jesus. He humbles himself. He falls on his knees. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And I can't help but wonder if that Luke 5 moment with Jesus was flashing through Peter's mind here. At the beginning of his time with Jesus, that first miraculous catch, he has to confess, "Lord, I am a sinner." And now here he is on the other side of the cross after the resurrection, towards the end of the ministry. He's denied Christ 3 times. Do you think he still knows how much of a sinner he is? I think he does. I think he does. And we'll get into more of that side of it next week when Jesus restores Peter. But how Jesus responded to Peter's confession in Luke chapter 5, when Peter said, "Hey, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, depart from me." Jesus' response to that was, "Do not be afraid." Beautiful words. Do not be afraid. But then an amazing turn of events that Jesus still wants to do something significant with Peter. His plan for Peter has not changed. And he says to Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men." I think from Luke 5, I think Peter learned 2 very important things on the Sea of Galilee that day. One, he learned he was an imperfect sinner in the presence of a holy and powerful God. And secondly, that he learned that God would take a sinner like him, forgive him, invest his life in him, and then use his life for God's glory. Remember, the disciples did not choose Jesus. He chose them. And he chose them for a specific mission to fulfill. He took Peter and the others fishing that day, not to teach them how to become better fishermen, but to teach them that he was going to make them fishers of men. Jesus chose imperfect people to play a significant part in God's perfect plan. He was going to do a work through them that they could never have dreamed of doing on their own. And they could have never have had the success that they had without the power of Christ behind them. In fact, the lesson they learned was that without Christ, they would accomplish nothing significant. It would be fruitless fishing. And isn't that true of our lives as well? Where would our lives be without Jesus? If you are a believer, you know he chose you in spite of you being a sinner. And he uses us, imperfect people as we are, to display his glory in us. He uses us, imperfect vessels though we are, to point others to Christ. God does not call every believer to be at the forefront of planting churches like these men were going to do. But we do know that God gifts all believers with various spiritual gifts for different acts of service to him, but the gifts are all given to build his church. However, he still calls all believers to be fishers of people in some capacity. The Great Commission is for all his disciples, as is Jesus' pattern of witness for him that he gives to them in Acts 1:8, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Peter himself tells the church in 1 Peter 3:15, this is for the whole church, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, to complete the story of the first miracle catch of Luke, the first miracle catch of fish in Luke 5, the story concludes in Luke 5:11 with the disciples bringing their boats to land, and they left everything and followed Jesus. It was a demonstration to them of Jesus' power and a calling that Jesus placed on their lives that forever changed the lives of these fishermen. And that was at the beginning of their ministry with Jesus. Everything began for them with Jesus finding them along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He called them to follow him, and then he demonstrated to them in Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, by way of analogy through a fishing expedition, that their lives were forever going to be altered, forever changed, because he would empower them for service to catch people, to bring lost people into the kingdom of God. So from the very beginning in Galilee, through fishing analogies, Jesus let his disciples know that the mission he had for them was people. Lost people was their mission. And just like Jesus' disciples, when you place your faith in Jesus, you never know how he is going to use you. But your life will be changed by him. And your life should be one of serving and glorifying him in whatever capacity you're able to do that, whatever capacity he's given you to do that. You know, it says in Ephesians 2:10 that for those who place their faith in Christ, that he has given us, you know, good works to do, right? That God has prepared for us in advance. I know I'm mixing up the exact order there, but God has prepared his people. He wants them to do the works he has for them to do. He's prepared us to do things for him, for his glory. And Jesus is letting his disciples know and letting us know that the mission is people. People in the church and people outside the church. And let me bring this back now to the Gospel of John. The reason I took you through some of the details of Peter and that first miraculous catch in Luke 5 is really because of the strong parallels it has to this scene here in John 21. In Luke 5, Jesus and his disciples are at the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. He calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John out of the fishing business, and he solidifies their new calling in Luke 5 with the miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee, a catch that was so huge it overwhelmed their boats. They had trouble hauling it in. And it's a moment where Peter admitted he was a sinner. And the lesson Jesus wanted to teach them was that Peter and the rest of them would no longer be catching fish, but catching people. He was establishing a new mission for their life, which was his mission. You know, and Jesus had already pointed that out to them in the previous chapter we looked at. He told them, even as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now, in John 21, the disciples' ministry with Jesus has ended. They're at the end of their time with Jesus. They're not going out doing ministry together throughout Galilee and the other regions like they had earlier. They're caught between Jesus' resurrection and the time of Pentecost. Peter could have been growing impatient about, hey, what's next? And the man of action steps out to do what he's used to doing. And in the process, the Lord reminds all of them that what he had prepared for them to do was not over. We don't have time here for missional drift, guys. The first miraculous catch came at the beginning of their time with Jesus. The second, right here, is at the end of their time with Jesus. So you see here, everything has come full circle. With the second miraculous catch, Jesus is taking them back to those earliest days and reminds them of what he has called them to do. Jesus shows up to keep these disciples from missional drift. He didn't want them to lose sight of what he had purposed for them. And so here Jesus reminds them that the work he began with them, it's not complete. It's not yet complete. It's not over. In a very real way, for them, it was only getting started. From here out, it was just going to get ramped up. Well, the disciples, they get out of the water there at the end of verse 8. They then head back onto land. And in verses 9 to 14, we see Jesus serving his disciples. Look at verses 9 to 14 with me. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the scene shifts from fishing out on the water. Now they're back on land, and one of the first things they see as they get out of the water and come up onto the land, there's a charcoal fire going. Maybe that's appealing. Maybe it's cool. Don't know the time of year this is. Could look cozy to Peter. It could look pretty frightening. The last time in John where there was a charcoal fire going, it was in the courtyard of Jesus' trial. And Peter was warming himself by the fire there, about to deny his Lord, and did three times. And so I wonder, what's going on in Peter's head when he sees that fire going? Perhaps it was a painful reminder to him of his denying Christ, a little PTSD perhaps. But then verse 10 is somewhat humorous. I think this is Jesus being humorous. Because from what Jesus says here, it sounds like he's giving them some credit. It's like, really? Because the disciples, they wouldn't have caught a thing without Christ's miracle going on there. They just obeyed his words and hauled the fish in. But Jesus is the one who put those fish in their path. And if this verse is related to salvation in any way, perhaps it's that, you know, Jesus places people in our path, and what will we do with it? Are we going to put out a net at all and see what happens? But in verse 11, John gives us the details of how many fish were caught and that the nets were not broken. Now, there's been a lot of things written, maybe even things preached about that number 153. trying to bring some symbolic truth out of there. I don't think that that's the purpose of why John's writing that. Some of those reasons are quite silly. But this is something that fishermen normally do. They normally count all the fish that they catch. And Jim Kaywood politely let me know after the last service that he's actually caught more fish than what these guys caught. So you want to go catch fish with a guy, hit up Jim Kaywood. So anyhow, but I think the point is that, you know, John is looking at this and he writes the number down, and it's a way of showing that he was an eyewitness to this miracle. But also he points out to us that the nets were not broken, which I think to John is his way of saying this was kind of part of the miracle of the catch. The nets were not broken. And I think here, perhaps there's a spiritual analogy that we can relate to salvation, which is that Christ wouldn't let what they caught be lost. That whatever people were caught, Jesus would hold them secure. Their catch wouldn't be lost. It would be secure forever. And now as the scene winds down, Jesus invites the disciples to have breakfast with him. We see Jesus here serving his disciples and inviting them into fellowship with him. He wants to spend more time with these disciples before he ascends back to the Father because he loves them. Pretty amazing that Jesus is still serving his disciples in this capacity before he goes back to the Father. These are men who ran away and ran out on him when the going got tough in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had denied him three times, yet here is Jesus selflessly continuing to serve his disciples, to invite them into fellowship with him. Why? Because he loves them. And to me, this is a very small picture of what we'll be doing in heaven with Jesus. We'll be sitting at the table with him, fellowshipping with him. Thank you, Lord. And with others, with him and with others. And John makes it a point to say, they dare not ask who this man was. They knew it was Jesus. They knew by the miracle he performed. It was like the one he performed at the beginning, at their time at the beginning with Jesus back in Luke 5. They knew this was no hallucination. This was not a ghost. They had no doubts, not even Thomas, that they were eating breakfast with the resurrected Christ. And it was the third time in this gospel where Jesus had appeared to these disciples. And so what John means by that is, yes, there's four accounts of Jesus' resurrection, but the first one was to a single one, to Mary. He's saying this is the third one for him and some of these others. That's why he says the third. And John likely includes that detail for establishing true testimony, that Jesus has appeared to multiple eyewitnesses in multiple places. By the miracle Jesus performed here, he left no doubt in the disciples' minds that the way in which Jesus met them in the beginning, the service that he called them to be fishers of men, remained unchanged. Jesus didn't want them to drift from the mission. He wanted to keep the disciples focused on the mission, and that despite their imperfections, he would do the work. He would do a glorious work through them that would bring glory and honor to his name. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just reminded of passages in Isaiah which say that, you know, your ways are not our ways, your ways are higher than our ways. Other scripture that says, you know, the hairs on our head. I think of the call of Jeremiah, where You told Jeremiah you had called him from birth to serve you. And here we see these men called to serve you, called to be fishers of men. And Lord, perhaps they lost sight of that service, and you reminded them that, no, this is the plan, and I'll work through you. You'll be effective. I'll work through you. And Lord, I just pray that we would remember that we would continue to live out and walk that mission that you gave so long ago. And I also pray that we would be like a Peter, not passive with you, but active, imperfect though we are. And may we just continue to have a love for you. And in your name we pray. Amen.
As you stand with our closing song, Knowing You, isn't it great that we can know Jesus the way the disciples knew him?
All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours. To possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord.
Lord, may that be true of our hearts and what we say to others about life and living life with you, that there is no greater joy than to know you and to walk with you. And may we say that whatever comes our way in life, that knowing you is really the best thing that's happened to us. And that whatever happens in life, like we've mentioned throughout this service, you're the one who holds us fast. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.